This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. We are continuing our series and the miracles of Jesus. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration today. Joining me is Will.
Kind of got out of order there.
I did. I'm mixing
it
up.
I thought you were just going to forget me. I was like, whatever.
I wanted to surprise you.
That was good.
See how it goes. Actually, it came out of my mouth, and I was like, I'm out of order. I have to remember to go back and introduce Will now. But we're going to be talking about the Transfiguration, which is, in terms of miracles, it's not like the kind of miracle where it's like, hey, this is a suspension of the natural order or something is really weird or something's accomplished. It's a revealing of who Jesus is, which is miraculous in and of itself. So it makes the list, and there's some things that we can take out of this story that are pretty phenomenal, not just in glorifying Jesus, but what it means for us in our future as well. And so just giving context for the Transfiguration, like if you know the Transfiguration, it's basically when Jesus reveals a glimpse of his glory to his inner circle of disciples. And so the background of that, we're going to be bouncing around from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. So before the Transfiguration happens, we're in Luke, and what is going on is he's having a conversation with his disciples being like, who do people think that I am? You know that passage? Yep. And so they're answering, oh, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And so that's when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he has the exchange with Peter, who ultimately says, you're the Christ, right? He answers it right. But then Peter's like, you know, I'll never let you suffer. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll never let you go to the cross. And what does Jesus say to him? You remember?
Is this what, get behind me, Satan?
That's it. Yeah. Get behind me, Satan. Like, it's tough. So in other words, Jesus is saying it would be satanic to prevent me from suffering. Why?
It's the mission. That's the goal. That's how we all get life.
That's right. His suffering is going to give us eternal life. So the mission of Satan everywhere always is to prevent life. And ironically, you have to let me suffer and die so that everyone can have life. And so he has that exchange with Peter. And then he says this, like after they're like, you are Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why?
Wasn't time?
Yeah, it's not time. If everybody thinks I'm the Christ, I'm going to get special treatment. It's going to mess up the way this rolls out. So at the end, when they're all good and mad at him, when the religious leaders hate his guts, that's when he's like, do you know who I am? And now they're like, oh, you're a blasphemer. But then he says to them, and this he's like drilling this into their heads, and it's something that they'd never get until after the resurrection.
Which I wouldn't get it.
I don't think I would either, because when you read the prophets, you're reading about a king who's going to bring about a kingdom of everlasting glory, and he's going to reign on the throne of David. And I'm totally thinking, okay, he's throwing over the oppressors. He's throwing over the Romans. He is going to do what David and Solomon did. Like, I'm not expecting him to say this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and in other words, all the religious authorities, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So he's coming to them saying, yes, I am the Messiah, and this is what that means. Now, when you go back now and you look through the scriptures, you're like, man, the Psalms talk about the one who's going to be, you know, hated by those closest to him, betrayed by those closest to him. You read Isaiah 53, and you're like, oh, yeah, of course.
It's a glove, yeah.
Yeah, Psalm 22. But he's saying, I have to suffer. And that's when, you know, Peter is just not having this. And then Jesus says, hold on a minute. It's not just me who has to suffer for this kingdom. Like, I'm telling you, I've got to lay down my life and I've got to suffer. But then he does like the worst sales pitch for being a Christian.
Follow after me.
Yeah, right? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And like, I'm going to be crucified and killed, raised on the third day. You have to take up your cross daily. What does that mean?
Especially for them, like, we put cross around our necks, we look at the cross, and we see, okay, that's a symbol of Jesus' death, and, you know, that gives us victory. But imagine being them, like the only people you've seen go up on a cross are the murderers, the criminals, the worst of the worst, the public offenders that Rome is like, these guys are so bad, we're going to kill them in a gruesome way.
Yeah, so the Romans, what they would do, and they did this in the ancient world, Eusebius writes about this, they would literally put the crosses in places that were either on hills or along roads, and it was a warning. Like, if you saw them everywhere, and they would be bloody messes, just ripped open from flogging. They would be horrific sights, beaten, battered, and then they'd be crucified, left hanging on the road, so that when you walked or you saw them on a hill, it was like, don't mess with the Romans. Don't mess with the Romans.
Don't end up like this guy.
Yeah, do not end up like this guy. And so now imagine hearing Jesus say, hey, take up that cross daily. Be glad to carry that thing. What is he saying? Like, you got to pick your loyalties. You got to be willing to die for this. Like, you've got to be all in. Like, this is not a subtle thing. We have so kind of, you know, toned this down to it just being about self-denial that it's kind of lost the, like you're saying, it's lost the extreme nature. But to say, take up your cross, because, you know, they would have heard it. You're going to be one of these, you know, that's on the roadside or on the hill, and do that every day. Be willing to give your life every day. Be willing to lay it all down and to suffer and to endure hatred and torment. Pick it up every day. Put your mission to the side. Deny yourself. Take up my mission, even if it means suffering in the worst kinds of ways, and be willing to do that every single day. How you coming? You know, you're going and you're preaching this to your disciples, and it's like, man, you want me to do that? Like, this is not a light and easy and fluffy call. And he says, for whoever would save his life, you know, you take the easy way out and say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to live my comfortable life over here. I want to live for me. I want to do it my way. He's like, you'll lose your life.
Yeah, like, we're all dying.
You're all going to die, yeah. So if you live for yourself and you reject salvation, you don't surrender your life, you don't come to me and say, hey, I'm yours, do with me whatever you want, you ultimately end up losing your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever takes up his cross and does all that, he's going to save his life. And then he goes on and he says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? All your comforts and trinkets and wealth and pursuits and the way you want to do things. And if you gain the whole world and loses and forfeits himself, his soul, his very being. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And so this teaching, in other words, he's about to show them the kingdom of God, and the transfiguration is the idea behind that verse. They're about to see it. But he wants them to understand there's going to be immense suffering before glory. And that's true of just the dynamic of the way the world works. Yeah. There's a truth that woven into every aspect of our life, that dynamic is there. It's either you do suffering with glory to come, or you take your glory now and suffering's to come. And you can break down all of life like that. You know, like if you take the easy way now, if I just sit on the couch and eat, you know, donuts all day, I get my glory now, but what's coming?
I mean, sickness.
Suffering. Something. Like, this is going to be bad for you. Like, it's not, your body's going to fall apart. You're going to be overweight. It's going to be bad for your heart and diabetes and everything else. If I exercise now, and it's not always a guarantee, but if I exercise and I eat right, guess what? My body's going to endure longer. I'm going to have healthier. If I invest now, I enjoy that later. If I spend every penny I get the moment I get it, guess what? Down the road, you're going to have financial hardship. If I study now, if I suffer and, you know, lay down my desires to improve myself and to do something I don't want, I get the good grades that opens more doors, that gives me a brighter future. But if I say, I'm not doing that, I'm gonna go just play video games all day, and I get my glory now, there's suffering later. So even in the fabric of the way that God has designed the world, and that applies to so much, marriages and everything else, like, invest, even when it's hard, and you'll get such a beautiful thing to come out of it. But if you do everything selfishly, there's going to be great pain that comes. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to understand what I'm calling you to. Glory, 100% coming. It's there. It's laid up for you. But in the short term, what am I calling you to?
Suffering.
Take up your cross. deny yourself. Now, that's hard because that the church does a really good job of saying, hey, you just have to believe in Jesus and you get heaven.
Yeah.
And then we skip over the fact that he's calling you to take up your cross and that holiness and sanctification and crucifying yourself daily and dying to your own desires and your selfishness. It's pretty hard. And so people come into the faith and they're like, oh, right, I get heaven and Jesus. And then suffering hits them upside the head or their selfish impulses. And it's like, now, hold on a minute.
Yeah, they're like, is this God bad now?
Yeah, like, I,
why is my life going like this?
Exactly right. And the temptation is like, well, I was better off when I, you know, because they're not ready for suffering. It's why you see so many apostates in, like, the Christian music industry. If you don't have a good theology of suffering to make sense of it, it is so confusing when it comes, right?
Yeah, life is crushing then.
But Jesus isn't giving you a false sales pitch here. He's saying, no, no, no. This is what this world is fallen. It's coming at you. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations, but take heart. I've overcome all of this stuff. Like, that's the idea. This world is not your home. It's broken. It yields things that it shouldn't, tragedies that it shouldn't. All that's going to be fixed someday. But in the meantime, your job is to deny yourself, not live purely for this world, and point people to a greater kingdom, pull people into the presence and the citizenship of heaven and God. Like, it's another worldly thing where you genuinely lay down your interest in the here and now and know that, by the way, that's going to make your life more beautiful in the here and now, but ultimately you receive glory, which is worth it all, and being with Jesus is worth it all. So what this does now, and the reason why this is the context for the transfiguration, is he's like, I'm calling you to suffering, and what's their response? Like, I'll never let you suffer.
Yeah.
But then they hear I have to suffer, and you can guarantee, what are they thinking? What? Like, why? I don't get it. Like, the apostles, even up to the crucifixion, are all jockeying for who's going to get the most glory.
Greatest, yeah.
Like, who's the greatest? Who's going to sit at your right and left-hand side? We're on easy street. We're with the Messiah. Things are going to go well. And he's like, no, 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 no. You're going to have to suffer first. But then, after he lays down the heavy news of what it means to follow him, that you need to be willing to suffer, now he wants to show them, this is what you're in for. This is who I am. And I want to show you a glimpse of this so that you recognize that all that suffering is worth it.
Okay? That's interesting that he talks about the suffering to a whole crowd, but he only shows the glory to a few.
Yeah, he's only going to take his inner circle, right? And so it's 8 days in Luke 28. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray, which is interesting, right? That's up there. It's ice caps actually melt, and that's what yields the water that goes down into the Jordan River, fills up Galilee, flows down to the Dead Sea. This would have been a great high mountain, and the name Hermon means holy mountain. So I think it fits. And it says verse 29 in Luke, he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Say what? Isn't that weird to imagine? Do you imagine the story like that? So the appearance of his face was altered. Now in Isaiah 53, it says that when Jesus comes, he comes of a different appearance. Like, as God, he's beautiful, right? He's 100% going to be beautiful when you see him in heaven. And yet the Jesus that appeared on this earth deliberately takes something that Isaiah says, he chose a form that had no stately appearance, that no one would desire him for his looks, right? So here...
it's not how we draw him, but yeah.
Right? Yeah, right? So, like, I used to bother him. When I was a middle school teacher, some girls were bothered by the idea that the earthly Jesus might have been ugly or normal-looking. Like, they were, like, legit bothered by that. And so here, in this transfiguration, it's not just that he starts shining. The appearance of his face was altered.
It's interesting. I do think of it just as, like... just being lit up. Yeah, he's like a billboard all of a sudden.
And it could have been. Like, maybe that's what it means when it's altered. When I hear that, like, I'm thinking, okay, this is the Jesus as we'll know him in heaven. Because, like, after the resurrection...
he's not even...
people, like, they're on the road to Emmaus, they're like, we don't recognize this guy.
Doesn't Mary think he's the gardener?
Yeah. You know, so, like, there's... and they have to, like, get close to him to be like, it's the Lord. So, which is weird. But, like, in heaven, he's not going to be that guy that you look at and go... oh, that's kind of disappointing. Like,
and he will be physical bodied in heaven.
That's right.
That's just we should throw that in there because people kids out there thinking Jesus spirit again.
Eventually, he is going to bring down the New Jerusalem, and we will be physically resurrected. And with him, with his physical body. But anyway, the appearance of his face is altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. Now, the word that's used in this
for dazzling,
yeah. The word that's used when the women run from the tomb after the resurrection and they come in and they tell the disciples that they saw an angel, they use the same word there. Mm. And that's when Peter and John, who are here witnessing this, they're one of the three, Peter, James, and John, they're the ones that run to the tomb because they're like, this sounds familiar. We've seen this before.
We've lived life.
We've seen that transfiguration. So when you describe the angel in those terms, it's like, we know what that looks like. And so Matthew says it this way, he was transfigured before them. That word is from metamorpho, which is metamorphosis, changed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then it says in Luke 9, verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. You know what the Greek word there is?
Exodus.
Exodon, yeah. So it's coming from the Exodus. He's saying he's about to do an Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So how do you make sense of that? What Exodus is he doing?
His ascension?
Yeah, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. So he is about to lead. What did the Exodus accomplished is it led all of the Israelites out of the land of death and bondage into a new beginning. And Jesus is a far greater Moses. He's not leading people out of physical slavery. He's leading them out of spiritual slavery. He's not leading them out of one geographic place to another through a Red Sea. He's taking people literally and securing their passage from earth to heaven. So this Exodus is going to be far greater. And so here it's funny. Jesus is having a conversation about his Exodus with Moses.
That's a cool move.
And Elijah.
Because Elijah the one who didn't die?
Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire.
These are kind of two guys who know stuff like that. Like Moses led the big Exodus for the whole nation. Elijah exited earth in a rather spectacular way. Some would say dazzling way.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, that's true. And both of them are the two prophets that go to Mount Sinai. So God calls Moses to go to Mount Sinai where he receives the law. But if you remember when Elijah has his great contest and, you know, he defeats all the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel is like, I'm coming for you and I'm still going to kill you. Where does he go? He's like totally in shambles. He falls apart. Massive spiritual burnout. Doesn't want to do it anymore.
So when God's like, we need your replacement, big guy.
God comes to him and comforts him and leads him south away from all the hostility and gives him time as a retreat on Mount Sinai. And that's where, if you remember the story where he sees all the, you know, the hurricane and the fire and the shaking.
Whisper.
And God's not in that, but God comes with a still small voice as he's hiding in the cleft of the rock. That's on Mount Sinai. So these two prophets, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament.
Big mountain guys.
Big Mount Sinai guys are now here with Jesus as he's talking about his Exodus. So he's with the two greatest prophets standing on the holy mountain. And so in verse 32, it says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep.
These guys are always tired.
Right?
They could have narcolepsy.
They might.
These guys fall asleep at the wrong times.
So the crucifixion's coming, the arrest, they're like sleeping. They can't stay awake. Which shows you, like, the emotional bandwidth of being around Jesus would have been severely exhausting. Because Jesus is not only going, healing everywhere, constantly on the move, but he's got all of these people that are conspiring to kill him, that are upset all the time.
Loud on his plate.
So imagine being in the midst of that, always wondering what's coming, because Jesus is filled with surprises. These guys are exhausted. I mean, and they're climbing up Mount Hermon, which is no small thing. Like, they're exhausted. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So you're out, you come awake, you look up, and there's Jesus shining like the sun, face altered, clothing radiating like crazy. And this is how you wake up.
I've been a wild sight if I was fully awake. I just saw it all happen. But if you're waking up out of a deep sleep,
yeah, this would have been like, whoa. So then they say something, and this is it's foot and mouth, like you shouldn't say this, but it's really fascinating that they do. It says, as the men were parting from him, so that's talking about Moses and Elijah, Peter is like, oh my goodness, look at this. And he says, Master, it is good that we are here. Like, we can be servants. Let us make for you three tents, which is tabernacles. What does that mean?
Want to dwell there?
But why three?
There's three of them.
Yeah, there's three of them. But what's a tabernacle? I'm leading you.
It's a portable temple.
It's a temple. Why three of them?
I still think there's three of them.
Yeah, but Moses gets a tabernacle? Who gets a tabernacle?
Usually only God did back then.
Right. So that's the point where I'm trying to go. You got them saying we should have three tabernacles because when they look up, Moses and Elijah are so glorious that they're like, they need a tabernacle. Like, this is pretty wild. They deserve a temple looking like that. They look like gods. And so Peter's like, we need to build them a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, it's true that that's an idiotic thing to say because a tabernacle should only ever go to God, right? He deserves the temple, not Moses, Elijah. But what it says is something about your future.
Mm, it's interesting.
One day, just like these guys, one day God is going to transform you so much that you'll look like them, shining in glory. And if you were able to see future will, you would be tempted to bow down and worship. You would say, man, that guy needs a temple. That guy should have a place of honor where he's exalted. That's what you're in store for. That's what Peter's stupid comment here is understandable, but that's like a really exciting thing. Someday you're going to be so absolutely dazzling and radiant with the glory of God that if people saw you, they would want to bow down and be like, oh my gosh, look at him. Can you imagine a future where that's true of you?
It's hard to, but it's a beautiful vision of something.
Yeah. What is that going to be like?
But then we'll all be dazzling. So are you dazzling? Everyone's dazzling?
Yeah, but you're not going to be a comparative person like you are now, right?
Yeah, that's true.
Like, now it's like, am I better than them? Am I better? Like, in heaven,
am I shinier
that's
gone. Than them?
Yeah. That envy is gone. Like, you'll be thrilled that that person's dazzling. You'll be jacked that this person's dazzling. Like, everything is going to be beautiful. And I used to, this is something that I had somebody, like, I think it was one of my students one time, where we were talking about glory and what we're going to be like. And it's like, you know, he is God and he has chosen us to be his bride. That was the conversation. Okay. And he's like, he's going to have to do a lot with us to make us into a bride worthy of God.
Yeah. Good thing he's supernatural.
Right. But that thought hit me and it was like, wow, like he's always going to be infinite God. We're always going to be finite. We're never going to exceed him in glory or anything like that. But he's not just going to be content with a dog, you know, like with a terrible wife that's like, yeah, I settled for her. You know, like he's going to be constantly making us more and more beautiful, more and more worthy to be his bride forever. Like, what does that mean for us? I don't think we have categories to understand what it's going to mean for us to be worthy to be a bride of an infinitely glorious God.
Yeah, it's one of those things that like we get all like, oh, how's that going to work? What are the steps to that? Where we should just be happy like, it's going to happen. I don't care how it happens.
It's going to be cool.
Like kids do. They're like, they're not wondering like, how am I going to get to Disney? They're like, no, we're just going to Disney World and it's going to be awesome. But the logistics are up to other people.
100%. But that's like, I mean, I love the fact that Peter puts his foot in his mouth in this moment because it gives us a glimpse as to, okay, they're not just shining. Peter's like, they're divine. There's something. You never see people wanting to build tabernacles for the angels that appear in Scripture. Yet there's something that is so set apart about these two that they're like, holy moly, like they deserve reverence. They deserve wrong way to go about it, but it gives us insight into how incredible this must have been. So it says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. So a cloud, this is a nod towards Sinai. The cloud overcomes the mountain, overshadows them. And now they're in the cloud that is, the Israelites were looking up at this mountain covered with a cloud thinking Moses was dead. Now they're in it, right? Different mountain, but the same look. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, now this is interesting, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And in that, your three comments coming out of the mouth of God, and he is taking precious portions of very, very sacred promises and prophecies from the scriptures, and he's combining them all on his son. So let's go back. Like, what does it say? This is my son. The famous passage that all Hebrews and the first century would have totally known. This was a very famous passage, came out of Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But it's that's where the, in the Psalms, it's like the Messiah is the Son of God, right? And here you have God coming to these three, so being like,
that one.
It's him. This is my son. And then the next line that he says is my chosen one. Well, Isaiah, writing in chapter 42, when he's talking about what the Messiah will look like, says this. God is speaking, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So who is it that's going to bring forth justice to the nations? The chosen one. And God is like, my son, my chosen one. And then remember back in the days of Moses and Mount Sinai, how do all the people respond when they come into the presence of God?
Fear.
Total fear. Get them away. We're about to perish. We don't want to get near him. Moses like, you go. And then God speaking to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Also, very famous prophecy that was widely circulated among the Jews of the first century. God says to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up. This is Moses speaking to the people, sorry. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. And what that means is, in the Old Testament, when everybody got around the Mount Sinai, like, you didn't want to talk to God. Yeah. It was terrifying. The glory, the quaking, the trumpets, the fire, everything else was like, get them away. We're going to all perish. And what God is saying in Deuteronomy is, I'm going to raise up for them the Savior, who's going to be a prophet like you, approachable. You can talk to him without, you know, freaking out and getting scared and needing to change your underwear. Like, you'll be able to come to him and you shall listen to him. Like, that's going to be the guy. And so here you have God who comes to Peter and says, hold on, let's talk about who he is.
Yeah,
this is my son, the Psalms, my chosen one, the prophet Isaiah. Listen to him, the Torah. So he's taking the three great elements of the scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and he's pulling together the three major prophecies, and he's like, it's him to them, which is far greater than Moses. Moses pointed to him. The prophets pointed to him. Far greater than Elijah. And so from there, in Matthew's gospel, it says when the disciples heard this, this is verse 6 of Matthew 17, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. So like, you're seeing all this, you're seeing glory radiating, faces shining like
booming
the sun,
voice.
Faces changes. But when the voice of the word of God comes, they're on their faces terrified. But then Jesus came and touched them. Like, remember these patterns, because we're going to talk about what this is pointing to. Jesus came to them, and it's like, you can imagine, they're all face down, don't want to look up, don't, like, wincing at what's coming. And Jesus just touches them and says, rise and have no fear. Now, this left such a big impression on Peter that when he's writing his epistles later on, and people are like, why do you do the stuff you do? Why are you willing to lay it all down? He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, we know who this guy is. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter, in addition to saying, like, we saw the resurrection, we've seen the risen Lord, when he says, hold on a minute, we've seen a glimpse of his glory, and it was on that mountain. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw who this guy really is. And if you ever saw who this guy really is and all of his glory, you would follow him too. We didn't follow after just cleverly devised tales. Like, we've seen him. We know him. Like, he is worth everything that we're following after. And so when the voice had spoken, Jesus was then found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why? It gets back to what we said earlier. You need to understand that suffering comes before glory. If they went out and said, we saw this vision and it was so glorious, everybody would come purely for that sake. And they would,
glory, yeah.
They would, you wouldn't believe that Jesus would have to suffer first. So he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't tell anybody about the glory until I've conquered the suffering.
Yeah.
Until the Son of Man is raised. And then at the resurrection, tell them all you want, but they're going to know that the path to that glory was through a cross. And what am I commanding you? Take up your cross, right? So all this is building on that. And the whole transfiguration, I absolutely love this. When Jesus gives us the transfiguration, all the details of the story are like the photo negative, the other side of the cross.
Okay.
So if I'm listing out all of the details of the transfiguration, see if you can point to,
this game again?
Yeah. You ready?
Yeah, let's try.
We're going to go through it. You tell me where the flip side is, except it'll be on the cross. Ready? Okay. All right?
I'm thinking cross.
Jesus goes to a mountain to pray.
Gethsemane.
Right. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays three times to the Lord. Correct. His inner circle, three disciples, can't stay awake.
I mean, these guys.
Yeah. Peter, James, and John.
Come with me to pray.
Can you not stay awake with me 1 hour? He's saying that the night he's betrayed and arrested to be crucified. It's the same guys who can't stay awake. So when the transfiguration's going on, it's like, everything on this side is for glory. They wake up and they're like, oh, let us be with you, right? Over here, they're just
cleaning up. And they wake up in darkness and kind of fear.
All right. Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is flanked by the two greatest prophets of Scripture.
Two thieves on the cross.
Cross. He's flanked by thieves, like the lowest of criminals.
And Peter, wait, there's one more. I think he added the list.
All right.
Peter not wanting Jesus to go suffer. At the Mount Transfiguration, or before the Mount Transfiguration, he's like, I would never let that happen. Then he pulls out the sword in the garden that night.
Good. Yeah. And then ultimately flees from him and shows that he's not willing to fight.
He had a tough call.
He had the three denials. So another one. At Transfiguration, his closest friends draw near and want to honor him. At the cross,
they all bail.
They're bailing. All right. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is radiant with righteousness, just shining. What happens on the cross?
He's radiant in shame.
He's totally drenched in shame, right? And sin. Jesus receives the praise of his friends. You deserve to be honored. We should build a tabernacle for you. What happens?
The jeers of the crowd.
That's exactly right. Everybody's hurling the insults at him. He's just surrounded, they're mocking him. On the cross, Jesus' face shines like the sun. Hint, hint. The sun. What happens on the cross at noon?
Oh, the sun's covered.
The sun goes dark. Everything falls into darkness. One's blinding. The other one is in eclipse. It's darkness. His clothing is radiant in glory at Transfiguration.
No clothing on at the cross.
There's no clothing at the cross. He's left in his shame. The Father is booming his voice of pleasure over Jesus at the Transfiguration. At the cross, what does Jesus cry?
Why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Father, forgive them. That's a nice one.
Yeah. You've turned your face away. So in one sense, it's voicing pleasure. In the other one, he's pouring out wrath, right? In this one, the Father says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then you have Jesus saying, you're not listening to me. You've forsaken me. I'm all alone on this cross. And then the last one is Peter wants to build tabernacles, but Jesus, who is the authentic temple, is destroyed on the cross. Tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So you walk through the transfiguration, and in all of those, a mountain to pray, the inner circle sleeping, flanked by the two greatest prophets, all of the, like, you walk through it. Everything that he gets that he deserves at the transfiguration, he lays down and gets the exact opposite over here at the cross. Now, that's not an accident. All those details, not accidental. And what he's saying is the suffering comes before the glory. And when I take the suffering, it will be to assure that you are then clothed in glory. Like, you get what I deserve, and I take what you deserve. Mm. It's the great exchange of the gospel. And so when John, who's at the transfiguration, he's one of the apostles at the transfiguration, he's also the one who's given the vision of Revelation. Listen to some of the ways that he talks about this in Revelation. In Revelation 19:8, he's describing what you and I and the church are going to look like on that day.
Okay.
Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Mm. That sound familiar? Clothing that's bright, like, you know, perfectly cleaned, perfectly dazzling. Pure, dazzling. And the angel said, Revelation 21:9, John, let me show you something. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. Same exact language as the transfiguration. And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and it shone, like, just, I mean, just beaming with his glory, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And when John is first starting to give this vision, you know what happens? It says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And what does Jesus do? He touches him and says, do not fear. Does that sound familiar? You know what John is describing when he gets into Revelation? He's saying, hey, I've seen the transfiguration, and in this vision, I saw Jesus do it for us. Mm. We became the transfigured ones. We became the ones who were altered, and it was our clothing that shone like the sun. It was us that were transformed. It was us that were shining with the glory of God. And if John then and Peter then and James then saw John and the church as they will be glorified, they would have been like, we need to build tabernacles for this church.
Yeah.
That's your hope. That's what's coming. And the thing is, like, when you go through the scriptures, like, we don't think about the hope of what's to come. We're really good at dwelling on the dumpster fire that is our world and despairing over what it is. But the scriptures come and say, the world is a dumpster fire. There's going to be crosses. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. But listen to this. Like, the whole mission statement of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 12 and 13, just I'm going to give you some promises. Ready? It says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this. So he's giving, like, this is the reason why he does all this. He called you to this through our gospel so that, what does he want? Like, what's his hope? What's his purpose? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow.
You know, like, when we hear Sola Deo Gloria, right, which is to God alone be the glory, that's absolutely true. From our perspective, everything we do should be about bringing glory to God. You know what he does when he receives that glory?
Gives us back some.
Yeah, I want to share it with you. Mm. So it's like when you have a heart that gives it all away, what does Jesus do? I want to do the same thing.
Yeah.
Like, I'm on the throne. I'm not threatened by you, but I want to share who I am and all of my glory with you. That's the purpose statement. We have a good God who wants to share. Here's the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians 3, verse 21. Look, let's just wrap your mind around these. Paul promised that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you imagine yourself someday having his glorious body?
Not enough.
Like, what does that mean? His mind, his heart, his, like, we're going to be radically different. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:1 says, we're going to be partakers of the glory that's to be revealed. It's yours. It's going to be yours. What does that mean? What is that going to do? What are you going to feel that's different? Where is your brain going to go? All anxiety, all pain, all angst, all fear, all hatred, all the sinful yuck that clouds all of us, gone. And you become a partaker. Just imagine that melting away someday. You become a partaker of the divine glory. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says that you'll become a partaker of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. Totally sinless. The Apostle John. So we're hitting all these great apostles. This is what they focused on. In 1 John 3:2, listen to what it says. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now here's John, who has seen him as he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he knows that when you see him as he is, it changes you. It's like you love it so much, you'll naturally, by nature of seeing how beautiful he is, drift toward it. Mm. It's like if you see something beautiful, you worship it, you become like it. That's just a rule of human nature. If you see something that you really emulate, a person that you really, 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 really admire, you become like him. You become what you worship. And so the Apostle John is saying that. So then I love this, and this is the last verse I have, but I love this. It says, we all, this is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. So imagine all this, you know, the glory of seeing Christ and what's in store for us. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18.
And to the Corinthian church, which is
a messy bunch, you're right. He says, we all, with unveiled face, in other words, we don't have to be ashamed, we're not hiding, it's the wedding day, everything's taken away. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, so our eyes are fixed on him, are being transformed into the same image. Whoa, there it is again. All these apostles are obsessed with the knowledge that someday we're going to be transformed to become like him, sharers in his glory, sharers in the divine nature, taking on his glory. But listen to what it says, because it's kind of fun. It makes me excited about heaven even more so. It says, being transformed into the same image, and then it says, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So let's close here, because this is the mission of God, is to bring you into a state where you share in his glory, right?
Yep.
That's supposed to start happening right now. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, what does it say? You are, right now, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what does that mean? As you dwell on him, as you fix your eyes on him, as you adore him, you are being made more like him from one degree to another, to another, to another. As you live, as you grow closer with Christ, one degree of glory to another. Even in this broken dumpster fire world, one degree of glory to another. But it doesn't stop at death. It's not like you get to heaven and all of a sudden, like, oh, I'm peak glory. No, in heaven, your little finite cup, God's going to pour into you and it's going to fill you up. And the next day, it's not like, well, I'm already full. I've exhausted the love of God. You know what he does? He's got plenty of more infinity to come. He grows your cup from one degree of glory to another. And then he pours more in. And the next day, it's more and more and more. And so you, a finite creature, are going to spend all of eternity expanding your capacities to take more of his infinite nature, to get more in tune with his mercy, his grace, his love, his joy, his laughter, all the attributes of Christ, forever growing from one degree of glory to another, always growing closer to infinity, but always remaining finite. Every new day in heaven will be better than the day before, but you'll never exhaust him. He's inexhaustible, and you'll always be becoming more like him. Every day will be better. You will always be improving from one degree of perfection to the next, just growing in your capacities to enjoy them and revel in them. And on the flip side, the way that hell is described is you're just disintegrating. it's like why it's talked about as a fire. Fire can take anything from its substance and what it's designed to be, what its true nature is, and it just breaks it down to where it all becomes ash. It loses its identity. It loses its purpose. It's constantly breaking things down. You're going to become more of who you were made to be, always toward infinity. You're going to be more will in 10,000 years than you are today, growing in the design of who God made you to be, unique in all the ways, flooded with his glory. And that is the message of the transfiguration. It's a tiny glimpse of, let me show you, just a glimpse of what you're in for. And it radically changed these guys. Their hope, because they suffered. They carried crosses, literally.
Yeah, upside down one.
But they were able to do it because they knew what they were in for.
It's beautiful.
And all of the sufferings, Paul says, all the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed.
Eternal weight of glory. Yeah.
That's right. Momentary and light afflictions compared to the weight of glory. And so that's the message of this story. It's really powerful, and it's a miracle that we need to keep in mind, because it's showing us the pattern of heaven that's coming, that invades the earth in that moment to give us a glimpse of what we have to come. And that's where we need to fix our eyes so that we can be better in this world, right? All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of The Bible Show. Join us next time as we go into another miracle in the life of Jesus. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.